Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 20. We're going to begin reading at verse 24. We'll read down through verse 29. You will remember that on the day of resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to five different individuals and groups of disciples. One man was noticeably absent during that time, and that was one of the disciples of Jesus, Thomas by name. And now we read the account of Christ coming to Thomas. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
There are lots of people who take the same position that Thomas did in demanding that certain proofs be met before they will believe in anything. They're all from the show me state. They all demand that something happen first, that absolute proof be given before they can trust anything at all. Especially when it comes to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, there are those who demand proof after proof after proof. What does God say about this? What did Jesus do here? Did Jesus respond in a particular way to Thomas? And does this tell us anything about how God also deals with us when we have doubts and fears and when we seek to put God to the test? Doubts. Thomas is characterized by despondency and also by devotion. He's a study in contrast. Thomas, if he had a motto, might have the motto of, "Things are always darkest just before they go totally black." Thomas is one that we meet in Scripture who in John chapter 11, after Jesus has announced that he's going up to Jerusalem and there he will be arrested and he will be tried and he will be crucified, Thomas is the one that sort of throws up his hands and said, "Well, let's just all go die with him." And Thomas is the one who in John 14, when Jesus proclaimed that he was the only way to the Father, that he was returning to the Father, that Thomas was the one who said he didn't know where Jesus was going, and therefore, how could he know the way? And Thomas was not present when Jesus appeared to the other 10 disciples. Judas already had gone out and committed suicide. That left 10 of the disciples. They were together that first Sunday evening. They were behind closed doors, and Jesus appeared to them, but Thomas was not there. And so he missed out on the blessing of seeing the risen Lord. And he can't really quite bring himself to believe that Jesus actually is now alive from the dead. You see, the crucifixion has apparently been such a shock to Thomas that he cannot believe that these consequences of death could be so easily annulled by God. And yet Thomas was one who was present when Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb. You'd think that the one who could raise the dead would also be one that you would believe would rise from the dead. And yet Thomas doesn't. And the witnesses that did see Jesus, these other 10 disciples, over the course of an entire week, are saying to Thomas over and over and over again, "We have seen the Lord." This is a continual testimony. The Greek indicates that they just say this over and over repeatedly to Thomas. "We have seen the Lord." And yet Thomas is not at the point of being able to believe that. Thomas surely should have known that during that first day of resurrection, Jesus appeared 5 times, that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, that he appeared to the other women, that he also appeared to 2 disciples who were walking along the road to Emmaus. Then he appeared to Peter, and last of all, he came to the other 10 who were assembled together. During the course of the next 40 days, Jesus is going to appear 5 more times, and then there will be no more resurrection appearances until Christ appears to Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. And so, during this first week, after the resurrection, Christ does not visibly appear to anyone else. Thomas has not yet seen him. Thomas doesn't believe what the disciples are telling him. He just cannot bring himself to understand and to comprehend and to believe that Christ is risen from the dead. And yet, Thomas has got no place else to go. So he hangs out with the disciples. I mean, he's thrown his whole lot in with them. His whole life has been changed by his commitment to Jesus and to Jesus' followers. And so where else is Thomas to go? And so we find him hanging out with them because he doesn't have any place else to be. He doesn't believe them, and they're really getting his goat. They're continually saying to him, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." And finally, he demands proof. He says, "I'll believe, but only under certain conditions." Under the pressure of their continual testimony, he finally says, "I'll believe it when I see it." You say that there's this fellow who claims to be the risen Jesus, and he's got the marks to prove it. Well, I will believe it, but I will only believe it when I not only see the holes in his hands, but I can take my finger and stick them in the holes in his hands. And I can take my hand and stick it in the hole in his side where the spear went in. If I can do that, then I will believe. That's what Thomas is saying. Not just enough to see the wounds. He's got to touch the wounds. He's got to feel the wounds. He's got to be able to see that those wounds are real. And then this mysterious person who claims to be Jesus, about whom you all are telling me so much that he is the risen Lord, then I believe. So Thomas is not merely slow to believe. He's not merely reluctant to believe. Thomas is obstinate. And then 8 days later, on the next Lord's Day, the disciples are all together, once again, in a room with closed doors, and Jesus mysteriously and miraculously appears in their midst once again. After 8 days, maybe an indication early on here, that the disciples are already beginning to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus by meeting together on the first day of the week. And this is one of the things that we see as an evidence of a change of the time of worship, that Christians began to worship on the day of resurrection. In addition to being Jewish, meeting on the Jewish Sabbath in order to witness to the Jews. And so here, they're gathered together. Jesus appears. Thomas is present. Jesus says, "Peace be to you." And then, Jesus begins to very gently admonish Thomas and to deal with him. And he answers every one of Thomas's objections. Thomas had demanded, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails." And Jesus says, "Look at my hands." And Thomas said, "Unless I'm able to put my finger into the print of the nails." And Jesus says to him, "Reach your finger here." And Thomas had said, "If I can only put my hand into his side." And Jesus said, "Reach your hand here and put it into my side." And Thomas had categorically said, "I will not believe And Jesus says to him, stop being unbelieving. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. For each demand that Thomas has made, Jesus has answered that demand with a command. Touch me. Put your finger here. Put your hand here. Stop being unbelieving and start being believing. That's what he says to Thomas. He urges him. He commands him. He demands of him to stop living by unbelief and to begin living by faith. Stop being unbelieving. Start being believing. Thomas has demanded proof. He's demanded proof that he alone has determined as to the nature of it. This is the proof I want. This is the proof that I will accept. This is the only proof that I will accept, Thomas has said. And he's refused to believe unless Jesus provides this proof. And so Jesus does, in grace, provide this. Sometimes we find examples in Scripture that we hold up for the wrong reason. Gideon's an example of demanding certain things from God, and God bent over backwards and gave him what he wanted, and yet Gideon couldn't quite believe what was presented to him. And here Thomas has the same things presented to him, and yet at the end Jesus exhorts him to stop being unbelieving and start being believing. Because what is the essence of the Christian life? It is, as Paul tells us, the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, what's happened to Thomas, unfortunately, is not uncommon, even among believers. We can ask the question right now whether or not Thomas was a believer up to this point or not. But even sometimes believers fall into the same type of trap and sin. They grow lax over a period of time, and the faith seems to not be very evident in their lives. But as soon as God chastens them in one way or another, then, as one commentator said, the wildness of their flesh is subdued and they return to their right mind. Isn't that what happened with the prodigal son? He takes his father's money and he goes out and he wastes it all on wine, women, and song. And as soon as it's all gone, guess what happens? All his friends, in quotation marks, desert him. Can't buy the wine, can't play the jukebox, and the women don't want to have anything to do with it. And all of a sudden he wakes up and says, this is a problem. He goes out and he finds himself working for a guy who raises pigs for a living. Nice Jewish boy working for a guy that's a pig farmer. Think of the irony of that in the parable. I mean, you got to think about that. That's a real irony in this parable of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. And then he comes to himself and he longs to eat the food that he's feeding the pigs. And finally he comes to himself and he returns to his father, expecting to be rebuked, expecting to be treated as a second-class citizen, expecting merely to ask, don't receive me back as a son, but receive me back as a hired hand. I'll be glad to work for you. But his father embraces him with open arms and gives him more than he had ever lost. God treats us like that sometimes. It takes our being cast down to realize what we have lost and where we need to repent. And so sometimes that happens to believers, just like it seems to have happened to Thomas here. John Calvin made the comment, we should therefore be most careful lest we fall from faith. Yet we must believe that God keeps his elect by a secret bridle, that they may not fall to their destruction, and that he always cherishes miraculously in their hearts some sparks of faith, which he rekindles by the breath of his Spirit at the right time. In other words, that believers may struggle with faith and may appear to fall from faith, and yet if they are of God's elect, God has a hold of them and will not allow them to fall to their destruction. Now, the way Charles Spurgeon put it back in the late 1800s was that the Christian walk is more like a sea voyage. You're on the deck of a large ocean liner. And sometimes you fall down and get bumped and bruised and may even break things. But you're not ever swept over the side. God keeps you from being swept over to eternal destruction, though you may fall and get hurt. And that's what Calvin was saying also. And so Thomas is exhorted by Jesus, stop being one who lives by unbelief, and begin being one who lives by faith, by believing, just to characterize your life. And upon seeing and hearing the risen Lord Jesus Christ, Thomas expresses one of the clearest and most beautiful statements about Christ that we find anywhere in the Bible. Thomas simply exclaims, "My Lord and my God." There's no indication that Thomas had to do what he demanded. There's no indication that Thomas had to stick his hand into the nail hole. But upon seeing the risen Lord and upon hearing Christ tell him these things, Thomas responds by saying, "My Lord and my God." This is evidence of newfound faith in Jesus Christ. No one else in the Gospels ever addresses Jesus in such a profound way. Because Thomas has seen that not only is Jesus risen from the dead, but that what this implies is he is God. Let's think about this for a second. Thomas and his confession have to be understood in the light of what's just taken place. Jesus has revealed to Thomas that he is omniscient, that he knows all things. Now, we know that. Jesus has already told us over and over again in the Gospel of John that he does that he knows what's in men's hearts. And he already did that very early in the Gospel when he saw Nathanael, and he spoke to Nathanael in a way that Nathanael knew that Jesus knew exactly what he had been praying to God about. And here, as Jesus comes to Thomas, Thomas goes on and says, this is not just a prophet to whom God has revealed a bunch of stuff. This is God Himself. This is God Himself. And so, Thomas exclaims that only God can know what these demands are, and only Jesus, therefore, can be God. And for a good Jewish boy, that's a tough thing to decide to say. Now think about that for a second. You see, In the early part of the Old Testament, the Jewish people had a real struggle with identifying Jehovah as the only real true God. And so early on, there is the sinful tendency of the people of Israel to worship other gods in addition to Jehovah or instead of Jehovah. So that by Elijah's day, Elijah has to basically say, you've got Baal as a contender, and you've got Jehovah as the true God. Let's put them to the test. The God who answers by fire from heaven, let him be God. And the people said, after God answers by fire from heaven, burns up the sacrifice and the altar and the rocks and the water and the whole thing, the people say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Turn right around almost immediately and deny Him and begin to worship false gods again. Finally, 70 years of captivity happen. The Israelites go into exile. And one thing they learn from the 70 years of captivity is the Lord, He is God. And when they come out, they've still got all kinds of sins and they've still got all kinds of problems, but they've got one thing figured out. There is only one true God. They've got that figured out. And now, and that was actually one of the problems. When Jesus arrives on the scene and he does all these things and proclaims himself to be God, they become furious with him. And the enemies of Christ become furious because they've understood this thing. There is only one true God. And here he is proclaiming himself to be God, because they stumble over the concept of the doctrine of the Trinity, that Jesus can be both God and man at the same time, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so, they can't quite understand that. And here you've got this young Jewish fellow who suddenly discovers this, and his exclamation, "My Lord and my God," indicates that he understands for the first time who Jesus really is. My Lord and my God. It says two things about Jesus. Lord. Lord means that God, his Father, has appointed him as ruler over all things for his glory. He is the one, as we've already mentioned, before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God, this is Christ's eternal divinity. Thomas is beginning to get a glimpse of this, to understand this. He's beginning to understand that Christ is equal with the Father. He is full of grace and truth. He's beginning to understand that you've got to accept Christ both as Lord and as God. That you can't really know Him as one without knowing Him as the other as well. Now, it's important in Scripture that Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas for saying this. We just finished our study of the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. And in chapter 22, after John has seen this glorious vision of the church exalted and the people of God worshiping without hindrance and the whole of creation being transformed and the river of the water of life flowing forth from the throne of God and the tree of life being available for all people to take and God's followers worshiping Him forever and ever, John is so overcome that he falls down before the angel who has revealed these things to him, and he starts to worship him, and the angel says, "Don't do that! I am a servant. Together with you, worship God." That happened in the Old Testament as well. On occasion, people would mistake an angel for God and would seek to worship the angel and would be rebuked and told, "Worship God, worship God." God Himself tells us in Scripture that He is a jealous God and He will not share His glory with another. But Jesus here accepts this worship, accepts the statement, "My God," and does not rebuke Thomas for it. And this refutes Arians, like the modern day Arians, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who in their blasphemous translation of, or mistranslation of John chapter 1, tell us that the Word was a God with a small g, and the indefinite article a in front of it, which does not appear in Greek. There's no legitimate textual reason to translate it the way the Jehovah's Witnesses translate it. Nobody else in the world translates it that way. And they have no authorities upon which to base their translation. It's just their Arian principles where they do not believe that Jesus is God that has led them to this conclusion. And so, Jesus accepts worship. He accepts being called God. And so, when Thomas says this, he also says, "My Lord and my God." It's not that Thomas, in the abstract, has come to a great theological conclusion and therefore is ready to graduate from seminary. That's not it at all. He has come to a very personal understanding that Jesus is his Lord and Jesus is his God. Not in the abstract. Not as a theological statement, although it's true as a theological statement, but that Jesus Christ is his Lord and Jesus Christ is his God. That he is personally his Savior, his Redeemer, his God. And so he's trusted Christ for his salvation. Now, Jesus issues a blessing, but it's not directly upon what Thomas says so much, or well, he accepts what he says is true, but the way in which Thomas arrived at it doesn't receive the greatest blessing in what Jesus says. There's nothing wrong with Thomas's confession. It's the greatest confession of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Thomas has recognized Jesus as both Lord and God, and as his Lord and his God. But the way he arrived at it was by means of sight rather than by means of faith. He should have believed apart from having demanded to see. Faith that comes from seeing can be good, but it can also be mistaken. And it can be a stumbling block. It can get in the way. In John 4, verse 48, Jesus rebuked his enemies by saying, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, over and over again in the Gospel of John, as we've seen, Jesus has done miracles. And each one of those miracles was a sign. And each one of those signs was a testimony that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he came to do what he said he came to do, and he has accomplished it. That he is God, that he is Savior, that he alone is worthy of our honor and our trust, that he is glorious. And every time Jesus did something, his enemies would turn right around and scoff and say, "What will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" Every time. Fed 5,000, they demanded manna. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed a man who had been born blind. He enabled a man who had been paralyzed for many years to get up and walk. And every single time that Jesus did that, his enemies scoffed. They even stood at the foot of the cross and said, "Come down from the cross now and we'll believe you." Ha! If he had come down, they would have then said the same thing they said all along, "Now what will you do to prove that you are who you say you are?" And so faith that comes from sight can be apparent faith that comes from sight can be misleading. People demand signs and wonders. Why else do you think that the TV is full of people offering signs and wonders for a small donation? The Bible tells us, however, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And Peter says about Jesus, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. A greater blessing is pronounced by Christ upon those who have not seen and yet believe. Christ said this for our benefit. We live in an age in which we do not see the physical body of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we have this blessing of knowing him. And so Jesus pronounces a blessing upon all who have faith, that trust him absolutely and doesn't need to see at every single turn. Calvin said, "Faith cannot flow from a naked experience of things, but must have its origin in the Word of God." And so, essentially, we have to be very, very careful that we not try to rely upon seeing things happen, but rely upon God's Word as our sure anchor. Faith has its own form of sight, that's true, but it doesn't stop short in this world. As it says in Hebrews 11, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." As a matter of fact, I would encourage you this afternoon to read through Hebrews 11. Look at that long catalog of what we often call heroes of faith, men who moved mountains, men who received their dead raised back to life again. Men like Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldeans because God simply told him go and didn't tell him where he was going to go. Men who believed, as Abraham did, enough to understand that even if God demanded Isaac be sacrificed because God had said through Isaac, you will be blessed. He is your seed. He is the one through whom the promise has come. Abraham believed, Hebrews tells us, that God would raise him from the dead, that he would have him back from the dead. If that's what God intended for Isaac to die, then Isaac would come back to life so that this promise would be fulfilled. And in reality, of course, we know that God provided the substitute in the place of Isaac. Faith is contrasted with sight in the Bible. I mentioned Paul a minute ago in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where he says we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's one of the major problems that we encounter in our world today. There's so many folks that want to walk only by what they can see, do not want to believe in anything except what they can touch and see and feel, and yet at the same time believe things much more outlandish than anything the Bible teaches, and yet claim to be only able to walk by sight because they can't walk by faith. Faith doesn't get stuck in considering the state of the present circumstances in which you find yourself. It depends upon the revelation of God. It relies upon the revelation of God. It relies upon the Word of God. And it rises above your problems and your circumstances to fix its anchor in heaven. And so faith keeps us going even when we can't see the way out. And that's what Jesus commends here before Thomas. Thomas, it's a good thing you believed. In order for you to be able to believe, you had to see these things. But it's an even better thing. It's a greater blessing for those who believe and didn't have to see these things. Are you able to believe without demanding that God give in to your proofs, your demands, your concept of whatever it is that you say He has to do? Sometimes we do that. We put out the fleece, as we say. Lord, if you really want me to witness to my neighbor, then make the telephone ring in the next 5 minutes. Okay, Lord, I'll give you another 5 minutes. When the Word of God tells us that we are indeed to declare Christ to all men. There's no question about whether or not you ought to witness to your neighbor. That's a given, yes. And so, sometimes we demand proof in order to be able to escape doing what God clearly says in the Word of God. Do you have faith that's anchored in heaven? That rises above the problems that you face in this world? Or are you one who, like Thomas, feels that you have to see first in order to believe? The world's motto is seeing is believing. The Bible's motto, if there is such along those lines, is believing is seeing. That if you believe, indeed you will see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kind and gentle way in which you dealt with Thomas. In spite of all of his doubts and fears, in spite of his unbelief, in spite of all these difficulties and all of the objections that he raised, yet you were gentle and kind to him, and you showed him the things that he needed to see, thought he needed to see. And yet, Father, you also gently rebuked him and reminded him of how much better it is to believe first in spite of proofs. And so, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith, that, Lord, we who have not seen you as our risen Savior yet still know that you are the risen Savior, still know that we can trust in you at all times for all things, still know that you are ruling and reigning and shall come again on the last day to judge the living and the dead, as you tell us in Scripture, that you are coming soon. And so we would cry out with John and with the bride, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We pray that. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to walk by faith at all times, and so glorify your holy name through Christ. It's in his name we ask this. Amen.